Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you so much for this opportunity that we can spend in learning more of you. Now through Christ our Lord, please forgive us of our sins and help us to let go of this sinful world. Thank you for being our friend, always being there for us in our time of need. Bless us and keep us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're good to have, glad to have all of you back again. We're looking First John. We're looking now at verse 7. We left off last week, you know, we were talking about the nature of sin, how vital that is, the issue of sin, why is it so critical? And I want to go back over that because it's not necessary. However, though, the issue of sin and righteousness continues. In other words, this issue of sin, and he lays out this issue of why it's critical, why is it important to learn what John is saying regarding these issues. If you look with me now, we're looking now here, 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, in the section entitled The Children of God versus the Children of the Devil, in verses 7 through 10. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, let's just stop right there for just a moment, because we've got a lot to untangle right here. First of all, notice the introduction or this section here, how he opens it up, little children. Once again, he's using that phrase, and we talked about it earlier on, how that John, this is a statement of endearment. He's ingratiating himself towards those that he's writing to, only because you got to remember his relationship to them. And when he says little children, it talks also about their spiritual condition in some way, in some sense, that he is the spiritual father giving children counsel. And so there is a clear relationship laid out by John that basically I'm the parent, you're the child, let me instruct you about certain things you need to be aware of. Now, he then goes on to say, let no man deceive you. Now, in the Greek, it means let no man cause you to go astray. Don't let anybody mislead you down the path of unrighteousness. Now, why would he make that statement unless there were those in the church whom John is writing to who are trying to lead the people of God astray? So we know, based on the previous verses, that John is talking about mainly the Gnostics. Now, there were many groups within that one group, right? Variations of them, different branches of Gnostics. But in this particular case, he's going to define what we're talking about. Now, remember, the Gnostics believed they were the more enlightened Christians of the day, that they had knowledge, and that through the true knowledge of God, and that through this knowledge, that knowledge would not just enlighten you, but elevate you to a higher experience, a higher understanding. And of course, this is where you get the word Gnosticism comes from. It's the Greek word from that we get the word knowledge from. And so, they also had a belief where in some groups more than others, they were rather licentious in their behavior. This is where you get the people like such as the Nicolaitans that John writes about in the book of Revelation. The Nicolaitans, these are the people that were very, very immoral, licentious people. And so John is greatly concerned for the welfare of the church regarding the nature of what constitutes a true child of God. Now, he's already laid out the definition of sin. So the reason being, once again, is because the Gnostics believed sin was nature. John said, no, that's not what sin is. Sin is not nature. Sin is a choice you make. It's a willful act that you participate in, and therefore you cannot blame anybody else for any of the problems that may occur as a result of the choices that you make. So that was the big thing that he dealt with. And then he goes right on to this, little children, let no man deceive you, which would imply very clearly some are being deceived, or at least there's the potential of being misled. That this lie that was being taught by the Gnostics was something that would be very much people would be open to. And the basic premise of it is he says this. Now, listen very carefully. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as, or in comparison to, right, even as he, meaning Christ, is righteous. So we now know and understand the standard of righteousness by which he is discussing that term, he who does righteous, is righteous, as Christ is righteous. So what do we have here? We have people deceived or attempting to deceive the children of God regarding the nature of what constitutes a true child of God. Who is a child of God? It's one who is righteous. But how do you know that, you know, you're righteous? It's he that does. The emphasis here is on, not on the profession that one makes. It's on the lifestyle that one lives. It's on the doing. The emphasis here is on action, not just mere words that one states. The Gnostics, remember, they were basing their entire religious experience on knowledge. And they believed in the false definition of sin, came from paganism. That, by the way, they didn't invent this doctrine of the sin is nature. That goes back thousands of years into the pagan religions. But they developed it even further on in their theories. And remember, the Gnostics infiltrated Christianity. They infiltrated Christianity, and they then claimed themselves to be the true Christians. We're giving you the real gospel. We're telling you the real truth. We have the real knowledge. And John is trying to help the saints realize there's great deception out there. There are those, primarily among the Gnostics, who are attempting to deceive you regarding the nature of what constitutes a righteous man. And it's not someone who simply merely says they're righteous or that they are a follower of God. He that does or participates and practices in righteousness is righteous. Righteousness is simply doing that which is right. It's doing the right thing. And we do right, you know, because it's the right thing to do. We don't do right to try to merit any sense of our acceptance of God or salvation in any way. That's not how it works. The Bible makes that very clear. Redemption is a free gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not that John is discussing the issue of how a person is saved so much as he's declaring, how do you know a true child of God from a false one? How do we know someone, in this particular case, how do you know that someone's righteous? Well, it comes down to he that does righteous is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. And again, that's the great standard of righteousness. So it removes any of the fallacies brought up by the Gnostics regarding the nature of who constitutes a righteous person. And then he's going to pick up back up with the issue of sin. And again, he's defining who is a child of God. Who is a child of Satan? He says, he that commits sin is of the devil. Now, that word commit, it doesn't mean in the act at that moment in time as if it's one and done. He's saying he that commits sin is of the devil, meaning the person, for example, this word commit is synonymous to the word that it says he that does righteous, does, and doesn't mean a one-time act of kindness. In other words, if you do a good deed, right? Righteousness is doing that which is right, okay? If you do a good deed, that deed in and of itself doesn't prove that you are a righteous person. That word, where it says he that does righteousness is righteous. He that does righteousness is really a plurality, and the righteous is singular. So he that is practicing, living, participating a righteous life, that person is, in the eyes of God, a righteous person. Then he says, he that commits not a particular sin per se, but habitually living in sin. Now, remember, what kind of sin are we talking about? This is the nature of sin that is revealed and understood by the individual. In other words, it's known sin. It's not unknown sin. It's not sin that you're unaware of. It's sin that you're consciously awakened to. You understand that it's wrong. So the person that is willfully disobeying Christ, right? He's willfully disobeying God. He's living the life of sin. He knows that he shouldn't be doing certain things and so forth, but he does it anyway in practicing it in his life. That person is of the devil. Now, that sounds pretty harsh. I mean, it's pretty serious what he's saying. But those are strong words. But it is that clear. There is no middle ground. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. There is no middle ground. And this goes, by the way, not only people in the church, but people in the world. Look, there are people in the world that know it's wrong to lie, cheat, and steal, but they do it anyway, and they don't care. They'll do all kinds of heinous things. But they throw caution to the wind. And what does the Bible say? He who sows to the wind shall reap a whirlwind. So there's no excuse for anybody to simply say, I didn't know. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. You knew. You may not have known to the extent that someone who has had a revelation of the will of God, you know, given to them. But nonetheless, you know. You know right from wrong. No one is without excuse. And so he who is living a life of sin is of the devil, is of Satan. And for the devil sinned from the beginning. In other words, now at this point, very interesting, from the time that Lucifer was created. Now remember, from that time, at the moment that Christ created Lucifer, he wasn't a sinful being. He was a holy being. Now somewhere between that time when Christ created Lucifer and Lucifer rebelled and became Satan, right? That transition. Now, first of all, we don't know how long of a period of time that was. However, at some point, a transition occurred. We know from Isaiah, we know that pride possessed him. We know that he was very selfish in his behavior as he made that transition from being selfless to selfish. But this, he says, for the devil sinned from the beginning. At the moment he made that decision, from that moment, and what's interesting here, it means, and it doesn't say it in the English, but in the Greek it means he sinned from the beginning and continues to do so. He's implying the continuation. Why? Because that's what he means in the first part of the verse. He that commits sin is of the devil. That person that continues to live a life of sinful behavior contrary to the revealed will of God is the same as Satan. At some point in time, you chose to willfully disobey, and you continue to do so against the revealed will of God. You're just like Satan. That's what he's saying. You're of your father, the devil. So if you're a child of God, right, if you, this is what you are, then the evidence that will be seen in the life of the individual will be the fruits of righteousness. Now, Paul talks about this in Galatians. We covered that. Remember that in Galatians 5? How many of you remember that in Galatians? We talked about the fruits of the fruit of the Spirit and then the works of the flesh. Let me see if we can get it here for you here. Galatians chapter 5. There's a great war he talks about in verse 17. It says this in Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. Now, this is what Paul talks about, I die daily. There is a battle, there is a struggle. The servant of the Lord says the battle in a march. You know, you don't wake up in the morning, right? Or, you know, every day you don't wake up and you always have a good disposition or a great attitude or somehow you I can't wait to study. That doesn't always happen. Remember, we're not to rely on our emotions as the basis upon which we determine the choices that we make. Remember, our emotions have nothing to do with whether or not we make good or bad choices. That's not how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live based on reason and understanding, and therefore, based on that, we make our choices accordingly. And in this particular case, we now know there's a great struggle, a battle. If you want to be righteous, dear friends, you've got to choose to do so. You can't simply do nothing and seem to think God's going to do it all for you. God's not going to do your part for you. He's not going to do for you what he's left for you to do for yourself. Now, he will enable you. He will give you the power. He'll give you the gifts. He'll give you all the things that are essential for you to carry out those things, but God's not going to do your part for you. If you want to follow God, then choose to do so. If you don't, then choose to do so. It just doesn't happen. You just don't become a Christian just by simply wishing it to be so. And John is making this clear. If he says, look, this is what a child of God is. This is what a child of Satan is. This is what it comes down to. Those who live, participate, and practice a lifestyle of a righteousness through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're the righteous ones. They're declared by God to be the children of God. Those who choose to go contrary to the revealed will of God and continue to practice those things that are contrary to God's will, they are the children of Satan, regardless of what they may profess. And John is, in essence, stating to the church that they're part of it too, the Nicolaitans, but the Gnostics are of the devil. This group is a satanic group. Their theology is of the devil. This second part to show you the impact of sin. Now, how much more clear could John get when he makes this and finishing out verse 8? For he says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. He appeared. He came to this earth for a divine purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what are the works of the devil? The works of the devil is what Paul talks about in Galatians. Look what it says here in Galatians 5:17. There's a flesh, lust against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Meaning that so that you cannot do the things that you would in a natural setting without sin. Now you've got a struggle going on. There's an antagonism. Every time you attempt to do right, Satan wants you. Listen, he wants you to do the opposite. Okay? You've got to learn. Look, just like lifting weights, just like exercising, right? You want to exercise, it's painful. Your muscles get sore. Well, the reason they're getting sore is they're not being used. So you've got to understand that in the Christian life, we have to practice being the children of God. We've got to walk. That's why he says, take up your cross and follow me. The emphasis on there is obviously taking up your cross is to follow after him. Christ is not going to pick you up and carry you with him. You have to follow him. Exercise. And so Paul goes on to talk about it here in Galatians. He says, verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, meaning under the law of condemnation. Why? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't lead you in a path of disobedience. And what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. He's telling you that when you follow the lust of the flesh, right, the works of the flesh, he says you can't do the things that you would naturally would like to do, meaning the right things. He said then if you're led of the Spirit, notice that clearly now you're being led by God. He says you're not under the law, meaning you're not under God's condemnation, because that must imply what? You're being obedient to his will as revealed in the law of God. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murder, drunkenness, rivaling, such as like, and so forth. And he goes on to tell you that, look, all these things, none of them who do these things will inherit the kingdom of God. This is what most of the people in the world are doing. This is what a lot of people in the church are still doing. Then he contrasts that in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. First thing on the list is love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Why isn't there a law against such things? Because these things are not contrary to the law of God. God never made a law to condemn these things. So here you have, he says, for this reason, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Listen, he now ties in this notion that you're going to keep living a life of sin. He says, look, this is completely contrary to the purpose. This is completely contrary to the purpose of why Christ came to this world. Christ did not come to this world in order to enable you to continue to live a life of sin. Why would he have to come to this world and die if that was the end result? You were doing that perfectly without him. And Christ didn't give you grace. Remember we talked about the false justification just as an umbrella. And my standing before God. My standing before God is I'm justified, but my state, my reality is I'm a complete sinner living a life of rebellion against the revealed will of God. Why? Because my nature is sin and I'm constantly in a state of sin. See? So my state and my standing before God, those are the two things you got to always remember. And that's the false reality of the new theology, where the gospel teaches that when you are justified by God, you're standing before him as one who is not just declared righteous, But God creates in you a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, whereby you are righteous, even as He is righteous. Meaning what? That God now gives you His grace to enable you to carry out a righteous life. So you're declared righteous. That's your standing before God. Now, what is my state, my reality? What is the reality? I'm living a righteous life. And so this is why He's telling you all these things. John is trying to help us understand that there is a deception going out in the world and in the church of a false concept of what it means to be a child of God. Verse 9 says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. And hold on to your seats, he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now stop right there. Some people, they don't like that verse. Well, one of the reasons that they don't like it, I think in some ways, because it condemns them. Number two, because they don't understand what he's talking about. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. If you're a born-again child of God, you're not living a life of sin. There's nothing wrong with that statement. There's nothing evil or demented or deranged in that statement. Whoever is born of God, right? He qualifies. If you are born of God, you don't live a life of sin. Period. He says he does not commit sin. And this means he's not living in a life of sin. He's not committing sin. He goes on to say, for, now he qualifies. These are qualifying factors. What has to be done in order that I might live without sinning? What must I do? Number one, for his seed, whose seed? The seed here is not just the word of God. Remember, who is the seed? Paul talked about this in Galatians. Who's the seed? Christ is the seed. And so for his seed remains in him, for God's seed, and the seed of the word of life, Jesus is the word, remains. That's the key word here. That's the operative word, remains. As long as Jesus Christ reigns in your life, lives in your life, that's the qualifying factor, you cannot sin. In other words, look, as long as you are walking with Jesus, right, you're following him, you're with him, walking, right, in one direction. You're going in one direction with Jesus. It means as long as you continue to do so, you cannot be walking 180. You can't be going the opposite direction. How can you be going in the opposite direction if you're following Jesus, walking with him side by side? You cannot. Now, it doesn't mean you can't break away from walking from Jesus. Of course, you can sin at any time you choose to do so. That's not what he's talking about. As long as the seed remains in him, remains, continues, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. A born-again child of God that remains in Christ and continues to abide with him in walking faith, by faith day by day, he cannot be doing that which is wrong. In other words, If while in the act of doing something right, I can't be doing something wrong. As long as everything that I'm doing is according to God's will, right? In other words, my motive and everything is pure in the eyes of the Almighty. So there's qualifying factors. And that's why Jesus talked about in Matthew 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how critical the word of the Lord is to the life of the believer. Prayer is another critical element in the life of a child of God. Why? What is prayer? Prayer is opening the soul to God. Not that God doesn't already know what's going on in your life. It's you opening yourself up to God. And now you're basically, what you're doing is refilling yourself up. I mean, it's amazing. If we were vehicles, many of us would already be in the junkyard wondering how we got there. Well, you got there because you didn't take care of the car. You didn't fill it up with gas. You didn't take care of the engine. You didn't change the oil, etc. We need maintenance. God's given it to us, the Word of God, this holy baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need prayer. These are all things God has given, and there's other things that we need to maintain our Christian life. But people go days and days without prayer. They go weeks without prayer, weeks without studying the Bible. And I'm not talking reading. That's not studying. Now, I'm not against it. I like just to meditate. Sometimes I don't want to study. I just want to read. But I'm talking about getting down and studying the Word of the Lord. What is he saying? What's the Bible talking to me about? What is God saying here? That's what I'm talking about. Going down, sitting down, looking at the Word of the Lord and say, okay, God, what is this writer telling me? What's going on here? What lesson do I need here from this writer? And so John is making this very clear. Verse 10, he says, in this the children of God are manifest. In this very thing, this is how God's people are manifest. And he says, and then children of the devil. There we go, friends. This is how you distinguish a child of God from the children of the devil. He says, whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loves not his brother. The ultimate manifestation, of whether or not you're a child of God or a child of Satan is based on two things, selflessness or selfishness. Because if you truly love God, you are selfless. If you truly are love Satan, you are selfish. You are embodying the very spirit of the Lord that is master of your life. You're either selfish or you're selfless. And he's telling you, this is how we distinguish the children of God from the children of Satan. It's based on the life that they're living. We can tell who's who. It's by the manifestation of the things that are occurring from day to day. Now, you know, don't misunderstand me. Sometimes, unfortunately, you can choose and to slip and fall and make a mistake. I'm aware of that. That's not what he's talking about. Okay? He's not dealing with that. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about what are you doing with your life. And by the way, let me make something very clear. The servant of the Lord talks about this in Steps of Christ, Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, and other places. This false idea of righteousness. There are a lot of people in this world who are moralists. What do I mean when I say that? They're good people. They're ethical people. They're moral people. They don't smoke. They don't drink. They don't really. They really don't lie, cheat, or steal. They're not. They don't victimize people. They're not mean. Actually, they're very nice people. They really are. There are some nice people in this world. They're just not born again, unfortunately. See, being nice, being thoughtful, kind, considerate, and not smoking, drinking, and so forth. These are all good things. We should possess all those things. But that's not righteousness. A transition needs to occur. A transaction has to take place. My sins for his righteousness. And a whole new purpose and direction of life takes place. You know, before you, again, and I don't know your beginning or what your upbringing might have been, but I wasn't always Christian. But, you know, when you make that decision, everything changes. You know, everything changes. And so there's a great awareness that takes place in the life of the individual once they accept Christ. So being a moralist doesn't make you a child of God. It makes you a good person. You're a nice person. But it doesn't entitle you to heaven. So righteousness is doing that which is right with Christ abiding in the life of the individual because you've accepted him, knowing that your life is in need of a savior because you recognize your sins and you realize what you've done, your shortcomings. You have acknowledged that you are in a wretched, miserable, lost condition. You know, people say that you Christians, sometimes you hear this when they say, well, you Christians are weak. You need somebody that, like a crutch. You need God as a crutch. And I say, that's exactly right. Actually, he's more than a crutch. He's everything. I can't stand, live, move, breathe, eat, sleep, or anything else without him. And, you know, so remember what John is saying here, friends. He's trying to help you to wake up that the Gnostics were teaching a false standard of righteousness. And he's telling you, he says, nah, you better wake up to the reality. What constitutes a child of God versus what constitutes a child of Satan? Then he goes on in verses 11 to 15. He says this, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning. And now again, he's talking about that you heard from the beginning. Now, he talked about that early on in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that we should what? Love one another. Now, he talked about that right at the end. If you notice in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, whosoever does not righteousness is not righteous, is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Now, he closes up with this issue of loving his brother. This is very fascinating. This is the pinnacle of the issue of whether or not we are born again. Do we love our fellow man? Do we love our brother? And because he's going to talk about really what love is really about and how it is manifested in the life of the believer or the lack thereof in the life of an unbeliever. Now, he's going to talk about in this case, he's going to keep going now with the same concept, but he's going to introduce Cain in this. Now watch this. He says, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain," which clearly implies he didn't love his brother, did he? No, he didn't. "Who was of that wicked one, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother." Now, so clearly we have this. We know that Cain was wicked, but he was of that wicked one. John is telling you Cain was of Satan, unlike his brother, Abel, who was of God. And why did he slew him? Why did he kill him? Why did Cain kill Abel? Why? He tells you because his works were evil. Cain's works were evil. His brother was righteous. His brother lived a godly, holy life, so much so that Cain became offended at the life of his brother. He became so enraged at by the lifestyle of his brother that he killed him. He couldn't stand him. Now listen very carefully. This is a warning shot across the bow, and you better pay attention. He says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." What is he implying? What is he telling you there? And he says, look, when you're born again, child of God, and you're living a righteous life like that of Abel, then don't be surprised if the world treats you like Cain treated Abel. Because the world doesn't love you. The world hates you. And why does the world hate you? It's because of your righteousness, meaning the right things that you're doing, the things that you know, when you practice righteousness, let me say this to you, practicing righteousness is you don't practice righteousness only when it's convenient. You practice righteousness whether it's convenient or not. And this is what's going to cause a lot of trouble for a lot of people. Why? Because it's going to be very inconvenient in certain circumstances to do the right thing and not offend people. You're going to find out that there are times there's nothing you can do. You're going to have to follow God. And in the act of following Him in the path of righteousness, you are going to make a lot of people upset. Why are they so angry at you? It's because you are doing what God has called you to do. It's your righteousness that they hate. It's the fact that by your actions, you're rebuking them. So John is saying, don't be surprised. Don't be taken back. Why am I so hated by this? So many people? Well, just make sure you're not doing it for any other reason other than the Lord's sake. Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life." Now let's stop right there. We know that we passed from death to life. So here is a transition. We've gone from death to life. What is he talking about? This is conversion. This is being born again. This is justification. How do you know? How do you know you've gone from death to life? He says, because we love the brethren. Man, that is pretty powerful. Because he's going to demonstrate what does it mean to love the brethren. To what extent? Now look at what he says. "He that loves not his brother abides in death." You can't get any clearer than that. "Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So when you hate someone, you're manifesting the spirit of Satan, just like Cain hated his brother, Abel. Why? Because Abel was doing what God required of him, and his righteousness offended Cain so much so that Cain killed him. So don't be surprised. So we know that we pass from death to life. This issue of loving our brothers, loving our fellow man, is the pivotal key. It's the turning point. It's the transition. Because there is no greater demonstration of an act of righteousness than loving someone that doesn't love you. It's easy to love those who love you, right? What's so hard about that? It's loving those who can't stand you. It's loving them. Well, I'm going to tell you something, friend. That takes a miracle. That's something you can't generate. You can't make that happen. Verse 16 to 18, he says this, whereby, meaning by this, meaning previously what he's been talking about, by this we perceive we the love of God. All right, how do we understand the love of God? How do we understand what love is as God defines it? Because he laid down his life for us. Now stop right there. When did he lay down his life for us? When we were all righteous and good and decent and moral and ethical. It's not what Paul says in Romans. While we were yet sinners, he says, Christ died for us. So this is the love of God. Loving someone who hates you to the extent whereby you then, in return, are willing to even offer up your life that they might, in return, be saved. He says, and we ought, because of what Christ did, lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, in this case, of course, he's primarily dealing with the church members, but this also has to do with humanity. See, the first four commandments, let's take the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone, you're aware of that. The first four commandments are on the first table of stone, right? That's your duty to God, right? Then you have the last six on the second table of stone. That's your duty to your fellow man. And when you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, that is a summation of the first four. And then you love your neighbor yourself, that's a summation of the last six. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the very essence of the fulfillment of what it is that God requires in regarding those things that he wrote in the Ten Commandments. That's the driving force. What this world is lacking is a living demonstration of the love of God in the life of those who profess to be his children. And I'm going to tell you something. God's preparing the people, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit takes place. I'm going to tell you something. They're going to manifest the love of God as was manifested throughout biblical history by those who loved God, primarily Jesus Christ. You're going to see a manifestation of the love of God, the likes of which no one has ever seen since the days of Christ and the apostles. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's goods... Now listen, now he gets to... This is very interesting, because at this point, he's going to get to into practical terms, very practical way of illustrating the point that he wants to make of how should I love them? In what way do I love my fellow man? In what way do I love them? What, do I send them a nice note? I love you. Thinking of you, God bless you. Well, I mean, that's fine. But listen, I don't need you to say to me, if I'm starving and naked, I'm praying for you, God bless you, and then walk away from me. I need you to put some food on my hands and clothe me, as well as saying, I'm praying for you and I'm here to help you. Look, but whoso has this world's goods, now some have more, some have less. And when you're a child of God, sacrifice is the key, right? Sacrifice isn't sacrificing when you don't feel any pain. That's not sacrificing. You know, if I've got a box full of donuts and I give you one, that's not painful. I got 12 more or whatever, how many I got in the box. But if I give them all away, then you feel the pain, right? You got $100 and you give away a dollar, so what? That's not painful. But if you give away 50, 75, perhaps 80, maybe $90, whatever. Well, now you start feeling the pinch. He who has this world's goods and sees his brothers has a need. Now, they're aware of it. And I tell you what, there's so much out there in this world, I don't see how you cannot see it. And sees his brother has a need and shuts up his bowels of compassion before him, from him, right? You see the need. You see this dilemma. And you harden your heart. That's what he's really talking about. You harden your heart. You know this person needs help. And you shut up the bowels of compassion from them. How dwells the love of God? And how is it that God's love can dwell in this person? How is that possible? It can't be. He gets down to the practicality, the nuts and the bolts of Christianity. Help someone. If you see and you're aware that someone needs help, help them. Do what you can. You may not be able to provide everything that person needs, but surely you can do something. Just don't walk away. Do something. This world would be a very different place. It really would. You'd see a radical transformation in this world overnight if Christians really carried out this principle. Verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Did you catch that? Practicality. Theory isn't going to save anybody. You understand me? Theory isn't going to save you. Practicality of carrying out the principles of righteousness. That's what it is, dear friends. Walking with Jesus. You see somebody in need, help them. And again, that doesn't mean you don't pray. It doesn't mean you don't, you know, offer them blessings of the Lord, but you got to get more practical in those things. I'm going to close with this last couple of verses. Verse 24 to 29, he talks about here now really kind of wrapping up this subject, but he's not going to let it go, because actually you're going to see how he's going to get into it in a broader way. He says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Now, how do we know that we're of the truth and have the assurance that God is in our hearts? When we practice deeds of righteousness and in truth. In other words, not just in word and neither in tongue. We don't just show our love in what we say and what it's also what we do. He says, "For if our heart condemns us," right? So if your heart is condemning you, it means your conscience has been afflicted. It means you're doing what's wrong. There's no reason for you to be doing, for your conscience to be bothering you if you do what's right. The reason your conscience is condemning you is because you know you're doing wrong. He says, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God is fully aware of everything that's going on. He's greater than our heart, meaning that God knows everything that's going on. You can't hide anything from Him. "Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence toward God." Assurance. You want to have assurance of your salvation? You want to have assurance that you're a child of God? Then do what God requires of you. Do the right thing. And whatsoever we ask, now watch this. Now watch, okay? Listen, when you do what God requires, when you follow Him, and He says, "And whatsoever you ask, we receive of Him." Why? Why? Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Because you're doing what God requires of you. You're obeying Him. You can have the assurance to know that your life is right with God, and ask Him what you want and He will give it to you if it's according to His will. And because why? Because you've been obedient to the sovereignty of the will of God. I don't see how much clearer that can get. Verse 23 says, "And this is His commandment." What is His commandment? "That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." So we should accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and in return do what? Love one another as He commanded us to do so. "And he that keeps His commandments dwells in Him," dwells in Christ. Again, emphasis is on the doing, not just the words that are spoken. "He that keeps His commandments dwells in Christ, and Christ in Him. And hereby," or "by this, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He gave unto us." In other words, now He shows you what? The mechanism by which you accomplish all of this. It's not in your own strength. You don't have the strength to do it. He enables you to do it through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, He's going to leave it right there, and then transition to try the spirits, making sure you have the right spirit. So we're going to talk about that next week. Listen, God is good. He's greatly to be praised. There's so much to learn. And I hope and pray that in some way, the lesson today has been a blessing for you. I really thank God for the opportunity. I really do. So I'm going to leave it there tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank You. We pray that You please watch over us, protect us, and guide us. Help us, Lord, to be not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. We know that we can't do it in our own strength. You just said that we need to have the Holy Spirit, and we ask in Jesus' name that You do for us what we cannot provide for ourselves, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, that You bless us, dear Lord, with the outpouring of the Spirit as You promised. Give us a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. Bless us this day, especially on now, Your Sabbath. In Jesus' name, amen.